Well, Advent is a special time, and we are going to have a short series of places of Christmas, and it's different sites we'll go to, which allow us to explore the first couple chapters of Luke. So we'll be in our series for 4 or 5 weeks. I hope you enjoy them. And today, we're going to talk about the subject, really the incredible subject of God coming onto earth, what that means. The Advent season is a very special time as we look at how the Creator of the universe shares His love with His people. It really is, when you consider God coming into humanity, it's amazing and it's very hard for us to comprehend. But we will. We'll remember it and we'll celebrate it. Our setting today is the city of Jerusalem. It's a city most of us have thought about and known about. And we come to a time where God has not spoken to His people for 400 years. It's been 400 years since there was a prophet in the land of Israel. Through the times of the Greeks taking over the area, the Maccabees and the Jewish uprising, to the Romans conquering it, 400 years God had not spoken, 4 centuries. It really spans a time between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Chris read from Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, as it shared the prophecy of God's messenger coming, of his prophet coming. It's interesting, through those 400 years of silence, even though God was not speaking directly, His plan was still progressing, even though people might not have been aware of it. Plan so immense, so big, to grasp the full impact would really be impossible. It is nothing less than the salvation of all mankind, the salvation and redemption of all mankind for eternity. It is, to put it in simple words, the good news. News that's so important, that truly was breaking news, that God couldn't let it happen without trying to prepare mankind for it. God knew that mankind needed help. And so God chose a person to come to let people know that the Messiah was coming, to prepare their hearts for the coming King. So our source this morning, as I mentioned, is Dr. Luke in his gospel. In the first couple of verses, Luke talks about his writing and why he wrote. He wrote it so there'd be an orderly account. He wrote it to a man named Theophilus, who he also writes at the beginning of Acts, his second book that he wrote. We're not sure exactly who Theophilus is. Maybe it's somebody that was a friend of Luke's. Maybe it was someone he served as a doctor. Important to note, too, that Luke himself wasn't there, but he did interview the people. He did talk to firsthand accounts. So his record was pretty good. Luke 1, we see God revealing His plan for salvation and redemption, His creation beginning with the birth of John the Baptist. The political and religious scene of the day has King Herod in charge of this land of Israel. You've heard about King Herod before, not to be confused with his 3 sons that will follow him. Herod served approximately 40 years, and when John the Baptist was born, it was pretty much near the end of that 4 years. He would live just a couple of years beyond. Herod was half Jew and half Edomite. To a pure Jew, that would mean he was a half-breed. He wasn't fully Jew. Because of that fact, Herod always had a complex, a self-image issue. I'm very Jewish. He wanted everybody to know he was Jewish. So he built vast buildings and monuments. He built many things. You can't go to the land today and not see the evidence of King Herod. Everywhere you go, you see signs as Herod tried to impress on everybody how Jewish he was. He was, of course, empowered and financed by Rome, so he had plenty of money. He had an army to enforce that. And the money he didn't get from Rome, he took from the people themselves, which was part of the issue. The biggest and boldest construction plan of all was the Temple Mount. It was a site where Abraham was given instructions to sacrifice his son. It was a site that King David's son built the temple, the first temple. There's 2 temple periods, the first temple period and the second temple period. Herod built the grandest temple of them all in that second temple period. So I thought I'd share a few pictures from the region. Let's go ahead and look at them. I really like this one a lot because you see the Temple Mount and how Herod had constructed. Now, I will say the temple that Solomon had built before, we have very little evidence of it. When the Babylonians wiped out Jerusalem, They did a good job. They wiped everything out. But Herod came and built really one of the seven wonders of the world. He flattened off the top of the hill. You see that stone outcropping right there? That's the actual threshing floor that the original temple was built on. And you can see how it's built around. In just a sec, we'll see the Dome of the Rock was there. But Herod centered the temple on there. Most of the city would be off this way, this lower left to that picture. And you can see it still stands to this day. Go ahead and go to the next shot. This is an artist's rendering of how that second temple period would look. You can see the Hebrew temple there with the different courtyards in front. You can see this roofed-in area on this end, which was one of the largest covered area of the known world at that time. And you can imagine the work it took. Now, when the Romans would conquer this eventually, they could take the upper portion, but those stones were so big, they left it there. And that's what exists to this day, except for the upper portion of the walls, all this part. We can see the steps this day that have been excavated. And I could talk a long time about that. Let's go to the next picture, which brings us to today. You can see the leftover wall. The Crusaders built that wall up a little more on top of what the wall was already existing there, and we could have a lot of shots of that. Of course, the Dome of the Rock. The King of Jordan, before he passed away, put gold leaf all over that roof. That's actual gold on there. Take a little closer at the Dome of the Rock. Go to the next picture, if you would. There you can see it. And you can see the city behind. Of interest, you see those domes to the left there. That is where Jesus was crucified. At the time, that would have been just outside the city walls. But that is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre up in that area. So you can see things are very close. Thanks, Burdell. So it's at this temple site. Let's go back to that. Burdell, go back to that original one with the Hebrew temple. One more. There. That's what we're talking about. That's the scene of what we're talking about today, those courtyards around there, especially those ones right in front of the temple. So that was the site of all the official worship rites for Jewish people, their ceremonies. And it was done by the Levites, the descendants of Moses' brother Aaron. They were a tribe that were assigned to carry out all the priestly duties in the temple, wherever the temple was. We read in the Old Testament early on the story of that, and you can do that on your own in Deuteronomy. But that group of people were assigned to make sure business was done well. They would be known as the official Levitical priest. And at this time, there was a lot of them. There was like 18,000 of them. They were divided into 24 different orders, made up of approximately 750 priests. In reality, you would serve once in your lifetime as priest at the temple. There were so many of them. And Zechariah was one of those. In his case, on this Christmas season, we'll call it, he was chosen by lot of that 750 to pour incense on the altar of the holy place. He would then come out and bless the crowd. That was his job. I mentioned before with the children that he was an older man, and he was, both he and his wife. Luke 1:5 said, "In the time of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abia. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron." I enjoy how Elizabeth is mentioned here. You know, the focus is always on the guy and the lineage of the guy. In this verse, God wanted us to know that his wife as well was a direct descendant in that tribe of Levites. So they were positioned very well. You kind of wish that we all had a reputation like they did. Verses 6 and 7 read, "Both of them were righteous in the sight of God." It'd be great to have that reputation. "They observed all the Lord's commandments and decrees blamelessly, but they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive and they were both very old." You know, not being able to bear children is tough in its own right. You might know couples who that's an issue. Maybe that's an issue for you, yourself. But in this culture, in this society we're reading about, it was not only tough to deal with, it was shameful. It was almost disgraceful if you could not have an heir, if you could not have children. So they suffered on two fronts. An older couple without children would have been very hard, especially for her. We'll read later on in verse 25 how they both felt disgraced where they lived. Verses 8 through 12 reads as follows. "Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, He was chosen by lot, according to the customs of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time of the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Zechariah's reaction to this angel? Total fear. I don't know what your reaction would be. If an angel came before you, I ask the kids that. Probably it'd be like mine, more than an awe. It'd be a deep fear. Really, the creator of the universe's representative is there talking to you. So the angel responds to him in verse 13 and 15. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born." So the first thing the angel did was say, "Don't be afraid." He gives him encouragement and assurance. Then he does an interesting thing. He calls him by name. This angel knows who he is. So it's one thing to see an angel. How about that angel calls you by your name when he talks to you? It sure will get my attention. But then look what he says. "You're an older couple," or, "Hey, old people, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him John, and he's going to make you very happy. He's going to make you very happy because he's going to be a great man of God. He's going to be God's special messenger. It's important that you keep him away from alcohol. He needs to be special in a lot of ways, but also he's going to have the Spirit of the Lord with him even before he's born." Remember, before New Testament times, the Spirit came and went as needed. Rarely did it stay with a person. In this case, the angel is telling him the Spirit's going to come to this unborn child still in his mother's womb. That's pretty impressive. Not only will this child provide happiness for his parents, but he's going to impact many, many people. Many people will celebrate. After 400 years of silence from God, God is going to speak to his people. He's going to tell people about his redemption plan, his plan of salvation. He's going to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. In a couple of weeks, we'll talk about more about John the Baptist. Today, our focus is on his parents as they consider what the Lord tells them. Verses 16 and 17, "He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the peoples of the parents to their children and in the disobedient to the wisdom of righteous to make ready the people prepared for the Lord." Again, what would be your reaction to this angel of God? He knows your name. In this case, he's going to change your life dramatically. So Zechariah does something that at first makes sense to me. In verse 18, Zechariah asks the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is along in years. It seems totally reasonable to me, but then I'm a guy. I'm wondering about the details." The angel doesn't quite see it that way. Verses 19 and 20 says, "The angel said to him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time.'" Zechariah feared this angel, but he doubted. He doubted in practical ways what the angel was saying. You see, Zechariah was focused on himself, his own capabilities, his own abilities. He didn't think about God being all-powerful. Zechariah feared the angel, but could not comprehend God's over-the-top and great power. You know, recently the board approved this last week, those put in nominations to be working in the leadership, and I'm sure each one of them thought about how inadequate they feel. But I appreciated they all said that they would do it. So many times we get asked by God to do things, to step out, and we're busy looking at ourselves. We're not looking at what God can allow us to do. God wants to empower us. God wants to use us. It's interesting, God still appreciates Zechariah, but he's teaching him a lesson through this. God wants to send Zechariah's son John to deliver the great news. He wants to use Zechariah in a powerful way to raise this child with his wife, Elizabeth, but his focus needs to be readjusted. Oh, Zechariah is in the temple. Remember, there's this bunch of people waiting outside to be blessed because the priest's job is to come in, put the incense on, and then go out and give a blessing to the people. So we have this large group of people. But what's Zechariah going to do? He can't speak. Verses 21 through 22, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondered why he had stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them but remained unable to speak. Wow. It had to be something as they came out, and he's like, I can't talk. With hand motions, however he told them, they realized something had happened in there, something dramatic. It reminds us that when we are in the presence of God, when we have spent time with God, there should be something different about us. There should be something that people can notice. After we spend time with a holy God, be it in church, our private devotions, in His Word, with His Spirit living in us, there should be something unique about us that speaks to God. Zechariah, at that moment, surely had that. And I wonder how frustrated he was. He just experienced probably the benchmark moment of his life, and he can't talk about it. Well, if you're like a Gordon, not being able to talk is almost impossible. I think when I first married Beth, who tends to be a little quieter in nature, she wanted to print t-shirts up for my family. Hi, I'm a Gordon, and I can't shut up on our backs. That's the way we are. So I relate to Zechariah being frustrated. We conclude our verses this morning with verses 20 through 25 of Luke 1. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord had done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. All the excitement is done for now. Zechariah fulfilled his duties. He and Elizabeth leave for home in the Judean hills, the rural area of this countryside, and imagine an older, barren Elizabeth becoming pregnant. Yeah, I bet she laid low for a while. First of all, the shock to herself, to her own system. Physically, I'm sure the talk in the town was wild. What on earth has happened? First, Zach can't talk, and now she's pregnant. Interesting. God's plan is moving ahead despite anything else. So what does this story tell us? What does God want us to remember, to know about this story? They're obviously very right before God. That's memorable. But just the mere fact that God is using them this way is something for us to take note of. Maybe we should ask the question a little bit differently. Who do you relate to in this story? Who do you relate to in this? As I thought of different people you could relate to, I thought of the crowd who pretty much was just outside the temple. Maybe you're one of those people that, I don't know, this is all too confusing for me. Just give me a blessing and I'll go my way. That is possible. But really, let's look at Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah feared the Lord his whole life. And he took in all the angel had to say. You knew the Lord appreciated him by the words we read. Yet he doubted the practicality of it. Still held God in awe, but had questions to the detail for God. How are you going to do this exactly? Maybe you relate to Elizabeth a little bit more. A person who trusted God, even though life dealt her a tough situation, even a shaming situation for her in her day, in her society. Through it all, through those rough times, she was faithful to her Lord. She worshiped God, honored him, praised him. She continued to honor him when things went well. If you're like me, I want to say, well, yeah, I'm more like Elizabeth. Through good times, bad times, I'm going to stay true to God. That's what I like to say. But the reality is, I actually relate to Zechariah more. You see, I have questioned God's authority, not his authority, his ability to do things sometimes, especially through me. You see, I know my inabilities. I know where I struggle. And I feel like I come up short many times. But God has much more things planned for you than you will ever dream of. God wants to empower you. I relate to Zechariah as God tried to show him who he is, how powerful he is, how true his word is. He wanted to show Zechariah how much he needed to learn about God and his great love and his plans for him. I've come to appreciate how God allows me to go through educational periods, how he customizes my training. Can't say I always like it. It's tough, but I appreciate it because it causes me to draw close to my Lord as I work through issues in my life, as I work through times of disappointment, maybe times of failure. Yeah, I want to say I'm just like Elizabeth. I want to let you know, as people of this church, that your pastor, he's really good. But the reality is I'm really human too. I mess up. I make mistakes. But I love the Lord. And I have found he loves me. And it gives me huge confidence, as it can give you, that our God is worth it. He's an awesome God. Our lesson today, two distinct people. Two distinct people who watched as God's plans moved ahead despite their reaction either way. Two dear folks who God loved, Zechariah and Elizabeth. He called them righteous. They strove to follow him the best that they could. He was pleasing to them, to him. God loved and honored them. May it be said of us as well that we love God and honor him and accept his gracious love for us. May we pursue him with great dedication and full commitment in our life. Let me pray. Lord, you are a holy, holy, holy God. You are God beyond anything we can truly comprehend in details. How you get things done is really impossible for us to understand. And the fact that you use us to talk to others, to show your love to others, it's a miracle in itself. Thank you for strengthening us, for giving us great courage, for encouraging us when we are discouraged, for lifting us up when we are down, for showing us your ways when we cannot figure out how on earth it is to be done. May we celebrate this Christmas season with our hearts totally focused on you as we remember your work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.